I kept sitting there. I was hoping he'd say some more nice things about me. And saving that for later. All right. Hey, amen. The whole thing. Good to be with you this morning. And it hasn't rained over our way for about 3 weeks. And so yesterday I took the car out and had it washed and cleaned and got up this morning. It was raining. So they say that's a sure way to get it to rain, is to wash or wax your car. But praise the Lord for the rain. God sends that. He sends all the storms that we don't like, sends the good weather. And we thank the Lord for all those things. Good to be with you again. Some of you, I hope, remember us. My wife, Ruth, just raise your hand there. That's Mrs. Ball, 44 years and counting, and she still has a sane mind after all this time. But we thank the Lord for some good years together to serve Him. Of course, most of you know our children are all grown and married, and we have 10 grandchildren now, so time moves onward. And we're glad to keep serving the Lord. We had to come home from England back in 08 because of health issues, and we're serving the Lord as we can from here. Our bodies are here, but our heart is in England, and so we're trying to encourage men to go that way. There's a man and his wife and their family in our home church. They took 5 years to raise their support on the road. 5 years. And a week from Wednesday, they'll be leaving to go to England. It's been a long, long road. Now, they have, what, 9 children? So I told him, I said, I'm glad I'm not buying the airplane tickets for your family. That's 11 people you got to buy airplane tickets for. So I said it'd be cheaper just to charter an airplane, you know, than to buy 11 tickets. But they're going on, and we're excited about that. People going to England, because England is perceived to be a Christian country, and nothing could be farther from the truth. I could take up this whole Sunday school time and talk about the needs in England. It's great. And England once professed to be a Christian country, but they really aren't anymore. The Queen of England, or King, if there happens to be a king, but the monarch of England is supposed to be the quote, the defender of the faith, supposed to stand firm. And Prince Charles, who is next in line to the throne, has already said when he takes his oath to become king, he wants to change it. Because up to this time in history, the king or queen, when they were sworn in, have always promised to be a defender of the faith. And, of course, that's the Christian faith. And Prince Charles wants to change that. This was in a British newspaper. Charles wants the oath changed to where he will not swear to be a defender of the faith. Now listen closely. He wants to swear to be a defender of faith. You see a big difference there? Faith. In other words, if you worship a rock, a tree stump, he wants to defend that. If you worship idols and false gods, he wants to defend that too. And it really breaks your heart. It's sickening. It just sickens your soul to hear about that. But see, people say, well, England's a Christian country. No, they're not. And now there's a huge tsunami of Muslims that have swept over England. The last 3 years that we were there, we lived in a section of Birmingham. Birmingham is the second largest city in the country. It's about 100 miles north of London. And we lived in an area that was just very solidly Muslim. In fact, our landlord was a Muslim. In fact, his name was Mr. Hussein, believe it or not. He's not the one they hang, but he has that same name. And the strong Muslim influence, and it's not just that there are numbers of them there, but they are into politics now, they're into business, they're into the banking system, and they're working very hard to have Sharia law become part of the canon of law in England. By the way, they're doing the same thing here. There's actually serious discussion going on in some states about including Sharia law in the law books, and that's another discussion for another time, but it's sad. And we must keep winning souls. We must keep starting churches. And, of course, primarily our heart is in England. God can call men and women to different places, and that's great. I don't believe everybody has to go to England, but we are interested in stirring up those that maybe God would touch their heart about going to England. And then it's such a it's such a openly immoral place. There are things that I just couldn't tell you about, even in a mixed audience, but some of the things that you see right on the streets, just in open and plain view, and the newspapers, and just so many things. But people say, well, it's a Christian country. No, it's not. The Church of England, of course, is a split off of the Catholic Church. Under Henry VIII, he took them out of the Catholic Church and started the Church of England. And there's a lot of Catholic remnants within the Church of England. And yes, you could go there, maybe hear somebody read a scripture. It probably wouldn't be from a King James Bible, but they would read a scripture. You might hear the gospel in that way. But if you go to a Church of England all your life, you're not going to hear the gospel as far as being pressed about your need to be saved and your need to be born again. One lady that we knew of that was saved there, a British lady, she got gloriously saved, and she went back and told her vicar about being saved. And his reply to her was, well, you'll get over it. They just don't take it seriously at all. So there's just a lot of work to be done there, and we're here, and we're praying and working with men to go back. Now, I mentioned the family from our home church. There's also two other men, one brother up at Oak Harbor, Ohio, and one over in Kettering, Ohio. Two other men that are praying about going to England. They feel pretty certain that God is calling them there, but they're still praying, and they are looking strongly in that direction. So we're not trying to twist any arms or push anybody where they should not be, but you pray with us as we try to be an encouragement to these men, if that's God's will for their lives. And then there are others along the way that we hope to meet. Well, your clock back there says it's already after 10 o'clock. So turn please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me thank you for, on behalf of my wife and I, let me thank you for the support, the prayer support. I've had a couple of people this morning tell me that they've been praying for us, and I'm glad of that. And please don't stop doing that. And thank you for the financial support. It means a lot. When we came home from England, some of our churches wrote us and they said, well, you're not on the field anymore. I always thought the world was the field. And we haven't left the field. We just are in a different part of the field. Our heart is still in England. We're working to get men in that direction. So our ministry has become one of a home missions nature because of health reasons. And I think I may have gone through some of the health problems before. I know I've detailed it in letters. And I would say again, we do have our medical records on file in our home church office. And I told my pastor, any of our supporting churches that want to see that, they're welcome to it. I said, you don't even have to ask. Just let them have a copy of it. It's there. And you keep praying for us. We can keep going just as long as we're able to. Now, Ruth looks great this morning. I think she always does. But this last summer, she had a very, very rough ride. And there was a large cyst that they found in her abdomen. And she was just in terrible pain. Couldn't even ride in the car to church. Just excruciating pain. And August the 24th, they did major, major surgery on her. And we thank the Lord that that went well. There was no cancer discovered. There was some things that they removed there, and we thank God for that. And the doctor thinks that she really has a good bill of health to go straight ahead now and keep going. So thank you if you prayed for that, and do keep praying for us. I was talking to my pastor the other day about health insurance. We don't get health insurance through the church, but a lot of our school teachers at our home church get their health insurance through the church. And our pastor has to deal with the insurance companies a lot. And he said, there's one thing you got to know about insurance, health insurance companies. He said, the older you get, the more you become their enemy. Because the older you get, there's more things that have to be fixed. And they don't really want to do that. So as we get older, there's more things that have to be fixed. So keep us in prayer. And we're trusting in the great physician to meet those needs. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'd like to read from verse 8 through 12. chapter 1, verse 8 through 12. And if you'll just let me read those, and then I'll pray. And I know, you know, Sunday mornings are funny. Because right now on the clock back there, it's four minutes past 10. And any morning of the week, 4 minutes past 10, we'd all be up in high gear and running strong and just not looking back. But something about Sunday mornings are just still a little drowsy at this time of the morning. So I hope that you'll be able to stay alert and get from the Word what we hope the Lord has for us here this morning. I want to speak to you this morning for a few minutes, and I don't know that I'll get through this lesson, but I'll start it. But I'd like to bring you a message I've entitled, What Are Some of the Realities? What are some of the realities that obligate us to missions? And I want you to note the word obligate. Are we as a Christian, are we as a church collectively, are we obligated to missions? I can tell you one thing from experience, that so many churches do not look at missions as an obligation. They look at it as an option. Because they go along and they're doing pretty good, and then they get into a little bit of financial trouble. And what's the first thing they chop out of the budget? Missions. Well, we got to take care of the old homestead. You know, we got to keep the home fires burning, and later when things get better, we'll go back and help the missionaries again. And that's just the opposite of what we should be, because we should look upon missions as an obligation. What are some of the realities that obligate us to missions? Now, I didn't say to missionaries. This isn't about raising personal support. This is about our view of the missions work in general. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 12, and then I'll pray. Verse 8, Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. I want to read that line again because that's something that we want to emphasize in a minute. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now look at this last line. Which things the angels desire to look into. Now go back to verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Go back to the end of verse 12. Which things the angels have desired to look into. The prophets, the angels, they look at salvation and they say, wow, how does that work? What is this? This glorious, marvelous thing. What is it? Father in heaven, thank you this morning for the time we can have together. We do pray for Pastor Leithley and his dear wife as they travel, that you'll keep them safe. We pray that we'll hear a good report of their journey, that it will be profitable in the Lord, that Christ will wonderfully be lifted up in their lives, and they'll be a great encouragement to those missionaries that they meet along the way and with their family. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll honor our time here today, and may these few moments, though they be few, may they be mighty for Jesus' sake. We pray in his name. Amen. So what is it that obligates us as Christians to missions? I want to just give you three things, and I probably won't have time to really get through those, but let's start. There are three realities about missions here in the Bible that I think obligate us to missions, if I understand my Bible correctly. There is, first of all, the reality of the illumination that is special to our church age. In other words, we have something as a New Testament church that the Old Testament prophets did not have. People say, boy, I wish we could go back and live with Isaiah and live with Jeremiah and all the prophets. Well, that's a romantic kind of a thought. But do you know that we have more light on things than they did? And then also in verse 12, where we emphasized the last line of verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. Oh, somebody says, I wish we had an angel in our church who could explain all things. Well, I'm sure the angels could explain a lot of things that we are not privy to. But do you know that as a born-again, baptized believer in the Word of God, do you know that as a New Testament church, that we have more light on some things than even the angels have? We have an understanding. We have a view of things that the prophets in the Old Testament and even the angels, and they look at what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, and they look at the work of salvation. They look at the new birth that you and I enjoy. And it says they desire to look into that. You ever heard the expression, I wonder what makes it tick? And you know, the prophets and the angels, they look at us and they say, what makes them tick? There's some things that we see and understand that they don't see. We are obligated to give out the gospel because we live in a time where we have more light. Now, notice again, I don't want to wear this out, but notice again verse 10, which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. So what is it here that will help us in understanding this as far as our obligation? The prophets had revelation. We believe that the Bible says holy men of old spoke as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. They had revelation. God revealed to them, and the Holy Spirit caused them to write. They had revelation. The angels have revelation. There's some things that they know that we don't know. But as I said before, now, there's some things we know that they don't know. But the angels have a certain amount of revelation. Remember where Jesus said in the Gospels? He said, no man knows the day or the hour of his coming. He said, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So the Father has revealed certain things to the angels, but not everything. And he has revealed certain things to the prophets, but not everything. You and I have revelation, but we have one other thing that the angels and the prophets did not have. We have illumination. Now, we have revelation because we have the Bible. That 66-book Bible that you have in your lap, that's the revelation of God. But what did Jesus say? He said, after I'm gone away, what? He said, the Spirit of God will come and will what? And will lead or guide you into what? All truth. That's illumination. If I take a child out of the Sunday school here, say a 3 or 4-year-old boy or girl, and I take them by the hand, I say, come out in the parking lot. And we go out in the parking lot, and I point to one of the shiny cars. And this little guy or gal, she's only 3 or 4 years old, and I say, what is that? And they might point at it and say, car. And they would be right. It's a car. That's revelation. It has been revealed to them. They know what a car is. Now, I would say to them, okay, fine. Here's the key. I want you to go over there and hop in it and drive it home. Well, they wouldn't have the foggiest idea how to drive the car home. Couldn't see over the steering wheel, for one thing. So what I'm trying to say here, that child has revelation. He knows generally what it is, but he has no illumination. He doesn't know how to work the thing. He doesn't know how to check the oil. I remember, I shouldn't maybe tell this, but our oldest son, when we first went to England, he was about 13 or so, and we had one of those old British Ford vans, and he said, we had to keep checking the oil, and he said, can I check the oil? And I said, yeah, if it needs it, put a quart in it, or a liter there. And so he was gone the longest time, and I looked out front, and he was still had the hood up and was fiddling around. And I went out, and I said, what's the trouble? And he hadn't done this very much. He had taken the dipstick out and checked and needed a quart. So he opened the quart, and he was there very, very meticulously trying to pour it down the spout where the dipstick came out, making a bit of a mess. But he was working hard. You know, he always bites his tongue when he's doing something hard. And he's trying to pour that oil down the engine that way. I said, no, it's not the way you do it. See, he had revelation, but he didn't have illumination. And we have revelation. You know, we talk a lot about, oh, we have a complete Word of God, and we do. And we have the trustworthy Word of God, and we do. You can trust your soul on what the Word of God says. But then after Jesus saves us, the Holy Spirit gives us illumination, and we say, hey, I see how this thing works. And the prophets would have liked to have seen that. They knew, the Old Testament prophets, they knew that there was a Savior coming, but they had no idea what He was going to be like. Now, you can put it down to the hardness of their heart or whatever you want, but the point of it is, when He got here, they didn't recognize Him, and they crucified Him. They had revelation, they were looking for a Messiah, but they had no illumination. And the angels, they have revelation. There are certain things they know, but they have no illumination. They don't know how it all works right up to the very end. What a wonderful position we are in Jesus Christ. We have the church age, we have revelation, and we also have illumination. Praise the Lord that we have that. Now you say, well, that's wonderful. Boy, we really have got the goods here, and we really have the jewels of heaven here. That's right, but you know what? That implies responsibility. Because what are we going to do with this illumination? We know the beginning from the end. We know what's coming. You hear preachers say this all the time. It's kind of a cliche. They'll say, I know who wins in the end because I read the end of the book. We have the end of the book. We know who wins. We know heaven is coming. We know there's a hell for the lost. We have this illumination. What a cheat it would be if we didn't share that with the lost world. We know what's coming. We know what has already happened, what it means. And we know where we are today. Now, we don't know the day or the hour that Jesus is coming back. But we don't need to. We know how it ends. And my dear friend, this morning, the first thing that obligates us to missions is the wonderful revelation and illumination that we have in Jesus Christ. The angels and the prophets desire to look into those things. Now, flip over to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Let me show you a second reality of why we are obligated to missions. Revelation chapter 5. And I'm going to read 10 verses here. So we're going to have to move right along here, because I'd like to try to finish this. And I think we can if we stay with it here. Revelation chapter 5, the second reality of why we are obligated to missions is the reality of the intention of God. Listen to this. The reality of the intention of God that people should be saved out of every kindred, every nation, every tongue, and every tribe. That's God's intention. That obligates us to missions. God intends that native over there in South America living down in the jungles that nobody ever met or so, He intends that people should be saved out of His tribe. And those people, wherever they may be in the whole world, you can get your map out and name any place you want. God intends to save people out of all of those different people groups. Revelation 5:1, I saw the right hand of Him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now, there's the illumination. Only in Christ. This is Christ taking the book and unsealing the seals of the future. And through the Holy Spirit, through Christ, we have this illumination. Now, verse 3. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. See, we've got to be saved. We have to be in Christ. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now, most of you already know it, but in case you don't know, that's Jesus he's talking about. Now look at verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. Boy, I wish we had time for another whole lesson just on the way Christ looks so different in Revelation than He does in the Gospels. But this is the Christ of Revelation he's describing in verse 6. Verse 7, and He came, that's Jesus, took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne, that's the Heavenly Father, and when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, capital L, that's Jesus, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. And listen to this. Here's what the words of the song. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Now watch. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now we get that part right. We talk a lot about the blood, and we should. And I'm not diminishing that in any way. But there's more than that. Because he says, he's redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Now the word kindred means an offshoot or a clan. So out of every offshoot of humanity, every clan of humanity, he intends to save souls out of every one of those people groups. He says every kindred, verse 9, every tongue. Now tongue means language. Taking these words back to the form that they're used in the Greek, language. So every language, you know that there are languages that we're still trying to figure out how they work? God intends to save somebody out of every one of those language groups. Out of every people, it says in verse 9. People means people groups. So this is covered six ways from Sunday to where you just can't get out of it. You can't get away from the idea that God intends to save somebody out of every people group, every language, every tribe, every clan, every nation. And that word nation is used last there. Nation, the word means a race, by implication, a pagan race. And you know, I'm a child of the 50s. I was born in 1946, and I grew up basically in the 50s, and I grew up hearing about those dirty, rotten, stinking communists. You know, God wants to save those dirty, rotten, stinking communists. He wanted to save them. And we weren't in much of a missionary mood. We had the missiles cranked up and ready to shoot back. But God wanted to save some of them, still does. And every nation, every people group, every tongue, every tribe, every clan, every language that you can think of, God intends to save out of there. So there's the second reason why we're obligated to missions. God has a divine intention to save people out of those groups. And when you got saved, whether you know it or not, now I suspect this morning you're here because you want to be. This is probably pretty much the heart of the church. You probably already know this. But whether you knew it or not, the day you got saved, you were signed up to be a part of this. Because as a Christian now, I'm part of the Lord's army. As a Christian now, I'm available for His service. Now, He may want me to go, or He may want me to stay here. But whatever He wants me to do, I'm available for His service. We have a duty to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who holds the book in His hand, who is unloosing the seven seals, who has saved us with His blood, and He intends to save people out of every people group and nation in the world. Now, a lot of you have heard maybe of Admiral Lord Nelson. Admiral Lord Nelson was the John Paul Jones of the British Navy. And Admiral Nelson is famous for a lot of things, but one of the things he's famous for is what they call the Battle at Trafalgar. And Admiral Nelson's fleet of wooden ships with the cannons sticking out the sides like you see in the films went up against the enemy fleet. And just before they sailed into battle, this great clash. Of course, in those days, they didn't have radios. They didn't have little airplanes to fly back and forth and drop notes. So they would run flags up the mast, and each ship would speak to each other through these flags. They would send messages. And from Admiral Nelson's ship, just before they sailed into battle, he ordered this message to be run up the flagpole so that all the other ships could see it. And here's what it said, very short but very powerful. The message and flag said this. It said, England expects every man to do his duty. That's a famous saying in England to this day. England expects every man to do his duty. And some of the men died. Some of the ships sank. But you see, we have been saved and bought with the blood of Christ, and we're part of the Lord's church, and God expects every man, that's generic, man and woman, God expects every born-again, blood-bought believer to do their duty, and our duty is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and His intent is to save people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. So there's two obligations that we have to missions. And then thirdly, go over to Revelation 22. Now we're in the last chapter of Revelation 22. And if your Bible has a chapter 23, you really do have the wrong Bible. By the way, you know, nowadays you can't even be too sure. Some of the Bibles that say they're King James, you get them home and they're not. You got to really be careful. But in Revelation chapter 22, just two verses here, and we're going to close this up pretty well right on time, I think, here. A third obligation, a third reality that obligates us to missions. And that third reality is the reality that God intends that a salvation invitation be given right up to the very last minute. Right up to the very last minute. Look at Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. What a lovely description of the Lord Jesus Christ there. Be a whole lesson just to look at the 16th verse. But look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. In the light of this glorious image of Christ, the likeness of Christ that we see in this verse here, he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, we understand who the Spirit is. Notice this capital S, that denotes deity. This is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been saying all through this age, come, be saved. And God willing, I want to preach the next hour about how wisdom has built her house. And there's a little bit about that. But here's Holy Spirit saying, come. But what does the verse also say? The Spirit, verse 17, and the bride say, come. Of course, you've probably figured out who the bride is. The bride is the church. So the Holy Spirit has obligated us to the message of come, the invitation. And what's the business of the bride? What is our business as a church? It is to give an invitation. I just shudder sometimes when I hear Christians say, well, preacher, do you believe in giving an invitation to every service? What on earth are we here for? We don't give an invitation. We don't go out and invite people to Christ on the door. So what are we here for? And we have a morning service or an evening service, and we just don't bother having an invitation. We are here to give an invitation to the world. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now look at verse 17 again. And let him that heareth say, come. So here's somebody that's just heard the gospel. They've just gotten saved. They're a new Christian. And what's the first thing they ought to want to do? I mean, like a fish in water, they want to invite other people to Christ. I got saved at the age of 12 over in Newark, Ohio. And I was saved in a vacation Bible school. I was 3 months away from my 13th birthday. It was summertime. There was no school. And I remember hanging around the schoolyard there and just really not much to do in the summer. And me and two of my buddies, Paul Baskey and Billy Streeter. And, you know, I'd gotten saved. Listen, nobody handed me Jack Hiles' book on how to win souls and said, here, read this. Nobody told me, now you're a Christian, you get out there and you start winning people. Nobody ever told me that. But I know one thing, I got saved. And I know one thing, I wanted Billy and I wanted Paul, I wanted them to be saved too. And I spoke to them and I hounded them. Now, Billy never got saved as far as I know. Maybe later, after I lost contact, I hope he did. But Paul, after a couple of weeks of me talking to him about the Lord, and I remember we were sitting in the schoolyard one summer day, and Paul finally said to me, he said, Art, he said, can you save me? And in his clumsy way, he meant right. And I said, excuse me, I said, I cannot save you, but Jesus can. And we bowed our heads and we prayed, and Paul got saved there that day. Now the point is, nobody's cracked a whip and said, you need to get busy, you need to start producing some fruit here. I didn't know anything about that. But I knew I'd gotten saved, and I knew that I wanted others to get saved, and I started giving an invitation. And that's what the verse is talking about here. The Spirit and the bride, Spirit and the church, cry out and say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Now watch verse 17 again. And let him that is athirst come. You see the difference there? Up to now we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, the church. We've been talking about saved individuals. Now we're talking about unsaved people. And he doesn't say of the unsaved, the thirsty, that's the lost. He does not say of them, let them say, come. Because they're lost. They've got nothing to invite you to. But hell, and I don't say that lightly,
They've got nothing to invite us to. But the unsaved, the athirst, what do they do? They're not to say come. See the wording there? They are to what? Come. They're the ones that need to come. And they need to be saved. And look at the rest of verse 17. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will. You see, God's intention right up to the last minute of time. Here's the end of the book of Revelation. You know the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, ends with an invitation? God intends to make the invitation available until it is too late. And we are to press on. We are to press on in missions. We are obligated to it because God intends that there should be an invitation going out to the very last minute before the lights go out on this earth and this universe and a new heaven and a new earth come in. He intends that the invitation go out. And may we realize through missions our obligation to that. May we carry on. The British have a phrase, carry on. That means keep going. You're doing great. Keep going. Carry on. Very good. I'll just close with this. I read somewhere about Christopher Columbus. He was leading those three ships that eventually discovered America or something very close to it. The Nina, the Pinta, the Santa Maria. I remember learning that in grade school. And we were also taught that the journey was very long, very dangerous. They didn't know what was going to happen. Many of the people that day thought that you go far enough out in the ocean and you'll sail off of the edge of the earth. And some of the maps even had pictures of dragons with their mouth open. You're going to sail right into a dragon. Columbus believed the earth was round. He thought they'd eventually run into something, and hey, they did. But his men were beginning to talk about mutiny. They were talking about forcibly taking him out of command and turning the ships around and going back. And in the logbook for the Santa Maria, someone researched this and said that day after day after day after weary day with no results, day after day, Columbus wrote these five words in his logbook each day. A day would pass, no sight of land. Another day would pass, no sight of land. The men are talking mutiny, no sight of land. And each day in his logbook, Columbus wrote these five words. And I think it's a good lesson for us. He said, this day we sailed on. This day we sailed on. You know, the Bible says there'll come scoffers in the last day saying, where's the sign of his coming? Everything's the same as it was since the fathers fell asleep. You know what we need to do as a church? Sail on. Just keep giving the invitation. Keep preaching the gospel. The old, old story that never grows old. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. We're exactly 2 minutes over, so let's just have a quick prayer and we'll be dismissed for a break. But I wonder if there's a believer here with heads bowed and eyes closed. Is there a believer here? You say, you know, when I look at God's Word in this way, and I really haven't been taking seriously my obligation to the Great Commission. And God has showed me that in my heart this morning, and I thank Him for that. And I praise Him for that. And I just want to do His will. That will may be to stay right here. Or it may be to go on. Or it may be to start giving if you're not giving. Whatever God's will for your life. And as a believer, maybe you'd quietly slip your hand up. It's a way of saying, pray for me, I'm saved. But the Lord has showed me some things here this morning. And I just want to do His will. Pray for me. Anyone like that? We wait just a minute. God bless you. Yes. Anyone else? Father in heaven, we thank You today for Jesus Christ. And may we realize our biblical obligation to missions. And Father, may we with a glad and happy heart serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who opens the seals of the book, who has redeemed us by His blood. And may it be said of us, as the Queen of Sheba said of Solomon's servants, when she said, happy are Thy servants. Lord, we're happy to serve You today. We thank You for this time. Pray Your blessing upon the services yet remaining, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.